I want to see if you recognize these opening lines. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. That's from Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. How about this one? It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. See a few ladies smiling. That's the first line in Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. Well, Dickens and Jane Austen knew that one secret to a good book is a good, strong opening, one that grabs our attention, gets us thinking about what is to come. Now, as we heard this genealogy read, very gamely by Alice, as recognised by the titter of applause, as we heard that read, it may possibly have crossed our minds that this was not a secret known to Matthew. But I want to use the next few minutes to try and convince you otherwise, to try and convince you that Matthew did know the secret of having a good, strong opening, because I know this list of names might look at first sight like a pretty weak start to a book, but I think if God opens our eyes and we put in a little work, I hope we'll come to see it for what it is, and that is that I think it is the strongest of openings. So let's pray as we begin that God would open our eyes to that. Heavenly Father, please open our eyes to what you have to show us of yourself from this opening to the book of Matthew, that we might know and love you better. For your glory. Amen. Now there's an outline in your service sheets that I hope will help you follow the talk. And my first point is there at the top of that outline, and that is that Matthew's book is about a person. Because what Matthew establishes with us, his readers, straight away, is that his book is going to be about a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Look at the first sentence. There's the name of Jesus. If you've lost your place, we're on page 973. First sentence, there's the name of Jesus. And so we don't miss the point. He throws the focus on Jesus twice more before these 17 verses are over. Look at how his list ends there in verse 16. With Jesus, who is called Christ. And that's also how he ends the whole section there in verse 17. Again, with the Christ. Now, we like books about people, don't we? I mean, people are interesting to us. I noticed from a walk around Smith's that we'll part with £18.99 for The Life Story of Peter Crouch, entitled Walking Tall. I love the title, but I fear that might turn out to be the best bit. But Matthew makes sure we know from the outset that his book is no dry book of philosophy. It's no historical reference book of dates and events, no code of ethics. No, this is a book all about a person. Now, that's obviously a simple fact, but I think it's one worth pausing to remind ourselves of. That simple fact that to read Matthew's book, to read the Bible, is not ultimately to read about history or to learn a philosophy or some system of rules, but rather it is to meet a person. I mean, look at what we've just sung. Lord Jesus, let me meet you in your word. It's to get to know that person, Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us here who are Christians, I think we can lose sight of this, can't we? It's easy to forget that when we pick up our Bibles and open the pages, we are getting to know a person. It's easy to forget that the essence of our Christian life is our relationship with the person of Jesus. But the heart of our faith is that person. It's not books or ideas, but the person of Jesus. And if you're anything like me, we need constantly to be rediscovering this. I obviously don't know how each of you are doing at the moment. Maybe that you're feeling spiritually dry. Maybe that to use some of the language of our weekend away that we had, there's more discipline than delight in approaching your Bible. You may find yourself caught up in some sin. Well, I want to suggest that part of the answer may lie in us trying to rediscover this fact that our life is not about reading, not about rules, but it's about this relationship with Jesus. And to read our Bibles is to meet him, to spend time with him. And, you know, we fight against sin, not to avoid breaking a rule, but so that we don't let down that person we love, the person who loves us. But what if you're here tonight and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian? Well, the fact that the book of Matthew, like the rest of the Bible, is about a person, that might come as something of a surprise, perhaps, that being a Christian isn't about following a set of rules or adopting a philosophy, but it's about knowing a person. It's to know Jesus Christ, to be in relationship with him. But who is this person then, really, that Matthew's book is about? I mean, why should we be so interested in him, in wanting to know him? Well, that's my second point there on the outline, that Matthew's claim is that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this claim is obviously important to Matthew's book because he draws our attention to it three times in these opening verses, as we've already seen. He calls Jesus Christ in verse 1, or in verse 16, Jesus who is called Christ, and in terms of verse 17, the Christ. So what does this calling Jesus Christ or the Christ, what does that mean? Well, in one sense, in calling him Christ, Matthew is telling us his name. But not in the sense of a modern surname, a family name, not in the sense in which my name is Johns because my father's name was Johns. Matthew is telling us Jesus' name in the sense of his title, more in the sense of what he does. So more in the sense that Old English surnames were names. So in the sense that a person who was a baker might be called David the Baker, or just David Baker. Just as Smith would have been the name for someone who was a blacksmith, Nodder the name for someone who, I suppose, nodded a lot. But Christ is a title then that Matthew is claiming for Jesus. It tells us something about what Jesus does. So what does this title tell us about Jesus? Well, I've relied on the scholars who got further in ancient literature than my GCSE Latin to tell me that Christ or Christos is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. Because throughout their Old Testament history, God had been promising Israel a Messiah, a person who would bring them great blessing, would rescue them, be their perfect king forever. And all of Israel was watching and waiting for this one person. And they'd been watching and waiting a long time. From the end of the Old Testament to this book of Matthew is about 400 years. So that page in your Bible between the Old and the New Testament represents about 400 years of silence from God in his dealings with Israel. And then the silence is broken. And it's broken by this news that that person, the Messiah, has actually come. And he is Jesus. Now, of course, anyone can claim to be the Messiah. And people have done it in our lifetimes. You might remember a chap called David Icke claiming to be the Messiah about 20 or so years ago. He was a BBC sports presenter and a former goalkeeper, I think. And if you've seen Monty Python's Life of Brian, that comically reflects the fact that these claims appear to have been rife in the period before Jesus came. And those claims are clearly ridiculous. But Matthew makes clear from the outset that this is no laughable claim. On the contrary, this person has got the credentials to back up the claim, and that's my third point there on your outlines. Perhaps you saw as it was read through that Matthew arranges this opening to throw emphasis onto the fact that Jesus is a descendant of two people, namely David and Abraham. There's that point in the very first verse, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the list of names is arranged so that the whole thing highlights Abraham and David. So it starts with Abraham there in verse 2. And then the second section starts with David halfway down the page. And in case we miss that structure of the list, it's pointed out to us again in verse 17. If you look at verse 17, the only two names mentioned along with Christ are those of Abraham and David. Now, there seems to be quite a lot of interest in family trees these days. You or someone in your family might have tried to trace your family tree. There was a whole BBC One series based on it called Who Do You Think You Are? Maybe you saw some of that. Celebrities would research their ancestry. I saw the episode with Matthew Pinsent, the rower, who ended up discovering he was a descendant of the Howards, as in Catherine Howard, one of the wives of King Henry VIII. And a large part of the interest in the programme, and in tracing family trees generally, I think, lies in this possibility of us unearthing some famous ancestor. So the possibility of us finding out that we're descended from royalty, or perhaps a prime minister or a president. But the point of this genealogy in Matthew is, I think, rather the opposite of that. The point of this genealogy is not to show that Jesus has got famous ancestors. It's to show that Jesus is a famous descendant, is the famous descendant of all time. So the arrow of attention is not up the family tree to the ancestors. Rather, it's down, pointing to Jesus, the descendant. Because God's promises of a Messiah in the Old Testament told Israel from whom the Messiah would be descended. In particular, that he'd be a descendant of David and a descendant of Abraham. We're going to look at a couple of Old Testament references. Keep a finger or your outline in Matthew, because we'll be coming back there. But the first Old Testament reference is 2 Samuel 7, and that's on page 312. So back on page 312, 2 Samuel 7, and I'm just going to read verses 12 and 13. So verses 12 and 13, and this is the message from God to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So that's the promise in respect of David's offspring. And just because it's a Christmas favourite, and it's coming up to Christmas, we're going to look at one other, which is in Isaiah chapter 9, and that's on page 692. Of your Bibles, page six, forward to page 692. Isaiah chapter 9, and I'm just going to read to us verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So look at those words there, three or four lines down in verse 7, on the throne of David. Just as in 2 Samuel 7, this child to come, who will be God himself, will be a descendant David. Now, with that knowledge, I think we can begin to see the impact of Matthew telling us that Jesus is a descendant of David. Not only do I claim he is the Christ, he's saying, but he fits the bill. He has the credentials to back up the claim. This is no David Icke. He is a descendant of David and of Abraham, because God made a promise to Abraham that it would be through an offspring of his that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, if you're taking a note. We won't go there now. So Jesus fits the bill, says Matthew. He is an offspring, the offspring of Abraham. Jesus has the credentials. Just pause in there, in case you've been starting to wonder, well, this is all very well for Israel, but what's that got to do with me? The other reason, I think, for Matthew throwing focus onto Abraham is to remind us that the promise made to him by God that the Messiah would be not just for Israel, but for all nations. The person who is the Messiah, the Christ, will be a blessing to all nations. His rescue and his rule will be for people of all nationalities, not just the Jews. Because Jesus' rescue and rule doesn't take account of petty barriers like nationality or sex, for that matter. I mean, I think Matthew reflects that point by including non-Jews and women in the genealogy. So if you look at verse 5, for example, you see Ruth mentioned and Rahab mentioned, two non-Jewish women. But we're going to look a little more in a moment at what Jesus came to do. But at the moment, I want to dwell a little bit on Matthew's point about credentials, that this is no idle claim. The facts bear it out. The facts will show that Jesus truly is the Christ. Now, for those of us who are Christians here, don't we need the reassurance and the confidence that that reality can bring? Particularly when we're finding the Christian life hard, when thoughts perhaps creep in of, is it worth it? When we begin to ask ourselves, why am I carrying on? Well, let's bring this reality to mind, because this isn't really a choice. It's not like deciding whether to do Pilates or not. This is a reality. Jesus didn't just promise a Messiah. He delivered on that promise, didn't he? Jesus really came. Jesus really showed that he was the Messiah. He really died for us. He really rose again. God's promises are real. They have been fulfilled so far, and they will be fulfilled in the future. Depend on it. If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, which is a piece of music that I love, there's probably a performance or two of it on at Christmas, you might remember there's a great setting of the words, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it," that the choir sings of some of the promises of God that they will happen, and then they sing, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." And those last words are sung by the whole of the choir together with these wonderful, strong, certain chords. It's superb. It's Handel expressing with music the kind of certainty that we can have in the promises of God. Because what God says happens. And we see that supremely in Jesus. He sent the Messiah he promised. Now, if you're one of those here tonight who wouldn't call yourself Christian, perhaps again there is some surprise in this point about credentials, because you wouldn't be on your own in thinking that to be a Christian would somehow involve suspending your critical faculties and abandoning reason. But that is such a myth. That the truth is that Jesus is a real person, and a lot actually is recorded about him. In fact, one of Matthew's prime concerns in this book is this theme of credentials. I mean, one aspect of that you'll discover if you read on is to show that the facts about Jesus' life tally with the predictions about the Messiah in the Old Testament, which is literature written centuries before the coming of Jesus. Matthew certainly doesn't mind you thinking. On the contrary, he expects us to think, to examine thoughtfully the evidence that he and others put forward. So why not do that? The facts about Jesus are there for you to investigate. Perhaps come to our carol service next week, hear more about this person, or perhaps do our Christianity Explored course, where you can ask questions about the facts that Mark lays out. about Jesus. Because later on in this book of his, Matthew shows Jesus posing us all a question. And it's the most important question you'll ever face. It's not BBC One's question of who do you think you are, but Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And the reason I say that question is all important is our next and final point. Now, those of you with finely tuned Old Testament minds might have noticed something odd about this genealogy. As well as having the opposite purpose to modern family trees, it's got another pretty striking difference, I think, to how we might expect things to be done. The one thing that families are almost universally keen on is keeping up appearances. There's a lot of sweeping under carpets and locking skeletons in cupboards that goes on. I've been reading recently Untold Stories by Alan Bennett, the Northern playwright. They're his autobiographical writings. And in them he talks a lot about his family being incredibly concerned to keep up appearances, to the extent that the fact that his grandfather had committed suicide was kept hidden from Alan Bennett until pretty late in his life. And I think that reflects just how concerned families can be to keep any family skeletons firmly in the cupboard. But that's not the approach in this genealogy. The approach Matthew takes in this genealogy is to open up the cupboard and parade the skeletons in Jesus' family right out in front for us. Look down at verse 6 with me, the start of the new paragraph, verse 6. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, instead of just telling us that David was the father of Solomon, Matthew's going out of his way to remind us that Solomon was the product of David and another man's wife, Uriah. Now, surely that's not the sort of thing to highlight in a respectable family tree, is it? I mean, why tell us that? And look at verse 5 with me. There we get the mention of a woman. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Now, that's not been the general pattern so far. The usual pattern has been to give the father's name only. And which woman is it that is specially selected for mention in Jesus' family? It's Rahab, who the Old Testament tells us was a prostitute. Now, this obviously is not what we would expect of a family tree. Matthew is obviously up to something. Now, I just want you to hold that thought while I ask you this. Have you ever thought that something is wrong with people in this world? That something is not quite right? I mean, what about all the war and injustice, for example? My wife and I were in France last week, and we visited a First World War monument in Verdun. It marked the site of a battle where 800,000 men were killed. Itself, it contained the bones of 130,000 unknown soldiers. It was just a really powerful reminder that something is pretty seriously wrong. And you don't have to go to Verdun to be reminded that there's something wrong with people, or perhaps I'm the only person who sat on the tube thinking, I wish people wouldn't do that. And if we're really honest, don't we have moments when we realise the problem is even closer to home than the tube, when we realise that there's something wrong with us? Because the fact is that none of us are the people we ought to be, or even the people that we would like to be. And this isn't a new problem, of course, and it's a big theme in the Bible. The Bible calls it sin, that we've all rejected God, and that this shows itself in the messed up way people are in this world. So coming back to Matthew and his genealogy, what Matthew is up to, I think, parading the skeletons out front, one thing I think he's up to is reminding us right at the outset of this great problem of sin, that people are not how they should be. Because this is an important theme in Matthew's book. And it's an important theme because as the good news about Jesus unfolds, we learn that it is this great problem that Jesus has come to deal with, that sin leaves us facing God's judgment and our rejection of him, but then in his love for us, he sends his son, his Messiah, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to bear the punishment we deserve, and then to rise again, to offer life to all those who trust him, to all those who answer his question, "Who do you say that I am?" by acknowledging that he really is the Christ, that he really is the rescuer and the ruler that we need. Now, it's not as if Jesus isn't concerned with all the other problems we've got. He shows himself to be passionately concerned about those. I mean, he's moved to heal the blind, the lame, attend to the sick. But he doesn't see those afflictions as our greatest problem. That place is reserved for sin, and it is that that he comes to deal with. Now, I said I think that's one thing that Matthew is up to, because I think there is another. And that is to reflect a really wonderful truth. So I want to close with this. I think in highlighting these skeletons in Jesus' family cupboard, Matthew is reflecting the truth that Jesus is not ashamed of sinners. Jesus is not ashamed to name them in his family. He welcomes the very worst of us if only we will acknowledge him. If we read on in these Gospels, these biographies of Jesus, we'll see the religious authorities challenging him for even sitting down to eat with these worst of people from society. And Jesus' answer to those challenges is, "I have come for them. I have come for sinners." Now, isn't that a wonderful truth? That whatever we may feel about ourselves, whatever failings we may have, whatever we may have done or thought, Jesus is not ashamed of us. There is a welcome for us into his family. But it's also a challenging truth, I think, because it means there's no room for our private prejudices in how we represent Christ. This good news of Jesus is for everybody, not just people we think are quite like us. There is no section of society, no person, to whom Jesus will not give a welcome, if only they will acknowledge him. And so, in representing Jesus, there's no section of society, no person, from whom we are justified in withholding that same welcome. The gospel really is for all. Well, we've reached the end of our time, but I hope we're starting to think that Matthew perhaps does know how to start a book after all. I hope we certainly see it as a good enough start to make us want to read on, to get to know Christ better if we've accepted him already, to begin to know him or to investigate his claims for ourselves if we are not Christian. Perhaps even read the rest of Matthew's book over Christmas and save that £18.99 you were going to spend on walking tall. Well, as I say, we're at the end of our time and we're going to spend a few minutes of quiet for your own reflection. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand to sing our next song, King of Kings. And let's sing it with a gusto that shows our gratitude to Jesus, who, in the words of that second verse there, if you look, in the words of that second verse, who ransomed souls, who brought sinners near to the throne. So some moments for quiet reflection, then we'll stand as the music starts.